I want to talk with you about what happens when the crisis hits in your life. You're informed that your company doesn't need your service any longer. Or you discover that your father is leaving your mother after 35 years of marriage. Or in the aftermath of a happy delivery, your pediatrician informs you that there's a problem with your baby. Or perhaps it's one of the more common everyday crises. You run out of month before you run out of money. Or your school board turns a deaf ear to your request for them to teach creation, although they teach every other theory. Or you're responsible for a church ministry, yet you can't find enough willing workers to serve with you. How do you respond to the crisis in your life or the crisis in your country? Some of us may be stymied and just freeze, unable to do anything of consequence. Rather like the person crossing a quiet road who looks up to see a car bearing down on him and can't make his legs move. Probably many more of us in this congregation are the kind who spring into action, though. We plunge into planning our way out of the predicament. We follow the adage, don't just stand there, do something. Our crises don't come neatly bundled with the label crisis, handle with prayer. But that's the label we need to put on each of them. Even when we do pray, we sometimes act as if we hadn't prayed. There was a small town that had that was free of liquor stores. Eventually, though, a nightclub was built right on Main Street, and members of one of the nearby churches were so disturbed that they conducted several all-night prayer meetings, and some even asked the Lord to burn down that den of iniquity. A few days later, lightning actually struck the tavern, and it burned to the ground. The owner, knowing about the prayer meetings that had gone on, sued the church for damages. His attorney claimed that their praying caused his loss. The congregation, on the other hand, hired a lawyer to fight the lawsuit. And the perplexed judge, after deliberating on this, said, it's the opinion of this court that this is a strange turn of events. Wherever the guilt may lie, the tavern keeper is the one who believes in prayer, and the church members don't. How would you defend a lawsuit like that? I believe there is a word from the Lord for us today, from a manager, if you will. A manager who dealt with a crisis and who was known as a man of action, Nehemiah. He turned that adage around when he heard of the crisis in Jerusalem. He didn't just get to work. He stood there. In fact, in verse 4, he sat down because he knew that the real answers come from above. He sat down and prayed. Today, we continue in our study of two great reformers who God used to reestablish the covenant people in Jerusalem, Ezra and then Nehemiah. Ezra was the spiritual leader who called the people to repentance and who spent his years teaching God's law. Now the focus shifts to Nehemiah, the political leader and the project manager. They were contemporaries, with Ezra preceding Nehemiah to a devastated Jerusalem by about 13 years. Nehemiah, when he comes on the scene, turns his attention to a seemingly less spiritual and more physical or practical matter, the rebuilding of a wall. Nehemiah had an active, aggressive leadership style that contrasted with Ezra, who had been more laid back, more passive. He had prayed for the people to come to God, but Ezra waited until the people asked him for guidance. You'll see that in the book of Ezra. Notice that God used both styles of leadership. There's no one single style of leadership for the crisis and for the need. God used both, and I think both are juxtaposed here in the Old Testament to teach us that, among other lessons. Nehemiah wrote his personal account of his administration as governor of Judah. The memoirs exhibit one of the most practical messages of the Old Testament books. As we read Nehemiah's first-person account, we discover a leader who actually led from his knees. If we remember nothing else from Nehemiah, let's understand clearly that a godly leader is, first of all, a man of prayer. Now, I'd like to take credit for how Nehemiah is spelled in the title today, but actually Mike came up with that. That sounds like one of mine, but Nehemiah, man of prayer. Within the first four verses, we see that problems dropped Nehemiah to his knees. The events of Nehemiah are right at the end of the Old Testament history. You can see this in the timeline in your worship folder. The Hebrew nation had disintegrated, first dividing into a northern and a southern kingdom, followed by the demise of both Israel and then Judah. Masses of the Jewish people were captured and forcibly resettled. And then 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, King Cyrus gave permission for an initial group of exiles to return. A second group accompanied Ezra 80 years later, and now a third group goes with Nehemiah. The scene begins here when Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, and some other men visit the winter capital of Persia, the city of Susa. Nehemiah doesn't mention to us yet that he's an advisor of the king. He asks about conditions in Jerusalem. You can see that that's where his heart really is. And he's appalled by the report he hears. Those who returned from exile to rebuild the temple are in great trouble and disgrace. Even the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned. The crisis of crumbling walls. Without a wall to protect them, the people were being harassed. At this time, cities depended on strong walls for their safety and security. The gates served as a checkpoint for a safe zone, rather like our airport X-ray machines. For the lack of a wall, the Jews were facing assimilation into the pagan culture. Walls meant protection. Wall-lessness meant lawlessness. Bands of raiders came down from the hills routinely and devastated the people. And they lived in disgrace. A city without walls was a third or fourth class city. Very few of the population lived within the city, you find in Nehemiah chapter 11. They had scattered among the people in other villages, and they were losing their identity through intermarriage and through adopting the ways of their pagan culture. Even more troubling was the condition of spiritual neglect. To the Jewish people of that day, the physical condition of Jerusalem, and specifically here the walls, were symbolic of the state of their relationship with God. The crumbling walls reflected the crushed covenant and the contempt for the things of God. They had neglected the house of God. Their rebuilding had bogged down. They were ignoring God's law. The rich exploited the poor. And the same sins of idolatry that had led to their demise were now being practiced again. Nehemiah's visitors also share their concern for social disgrace. Evidently, the people were the subject of ridicule and reproach. The word translated here, disgrace or reproach, means sharp or cutting. In other words, suffering from cutting words. They lost status in the eyes of their neighbors, and they lost their own self-respect. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18. We get a clue as to how significant the walls were to the people. To God's covenant people, the walls should actually mean this. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The walls represented the security, the protection of God. They represented salvation. And the gates were called praise. Is it any wonder that their sad condition led Nehemiah to weep and to pray? Here, what represented salvation and praise was broken down and neglected. Even though Nehemiah was in a high position in the Persian Empire, he was deeply concerned for the state of God's people and for the Lord's work. This week, at the conference Mike mentioned, we heard Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade, address the Free Church Conference. He was a materialistic and happy pagan, he says, when God confronted him. But now you may know that Bill Bright seeks to measure every activity in his life by whether it will help fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. Bill Bright puts believers on the spot when he asks, are you more concerned for your own prosperity than for the Lord's work? We see elsewhere in Ezra and in Nehemiah that that's the situation here. Burdened by this news from Jerusalem, Nehemiah sat down and wept and then dropped to his knees to pray. And not just some puny prayer. Prayer kept Nehemiah on his knees. As we'll see later in the book of Nehemiah, he was a man of action. He planned, he did his homework, he used tact, he carefully prepared, but he didn't begin there. All too often, you and I see a need, and we begin to stew and to figure and to plan. And only after we think we have it all analyzed do we come to God and ask Him to endorse our plan. Friends, there's no substitute for prayer. There is no substitute for prayer. We've tried many times. But Nehemiah gets it right. He lets himself feel the emotion, and he lets it drive him first to prayer. Don't just do something. Stand there in the presence of God. Nehemiah turns right away to God. He doesn't waste time here on trivial pursuits or get bogged down in master planning. That comes later in the book. He first aligns himself with God's perspective. The prayer we see in verses 5 through 11 is apparently a summary or a composite of his extended praying. Notice verse 4, that for some days he mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He took the matter repeatedly and passionately to God. We see four elements in his praying that are instructive to us. He began with praise based on God's character. Great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. Nehemiah acknowledges who God is and why he can approach him, not because of his own goodness, but simply because God is faithful and because God stands ready to keep his covenant. Even the name used here for God, Yahweh, usually translated in our versions, Lord God, even this name is the one that specifically emphasizes God's covenant relationship. Nehemiah began where we should, with praise. He began by recognizing the sovereign and awesome God that he was approaching. And then he continued with confession based on the covenant failure of the people. When we reflect on who God is, we will always be humbled by who we are. The only appropriate response is to admit, to agree with God, to agree that we're not righteous in and of ourselves. As we saw in the last two chapters of Ezra, we must take sin seriously and be prepared to repent and to change and to be changed. At the same time, I see no indication in this text or elsewhere in Scripture that we are to berate ourselves or to recite blindly a laundry list confession of generic sins. We are to let the light of God's law and God's word reveal our sin. We are to take sin seriously. We are to be specific and honest about our sin and who we are. But we are to think with sober judgment, according to Romans 12:3, not higher or lower than God's view. And so it's no list of just generic sins that Nehemiah confesses to God. He's not content to confess the sins of other people. He confesses his part and his family's part in the problem. He admits the unfaithfulness and disobedience of generations as well as his present day. Besides being a man of prayer, Nehemiah is a student of God's word. That's why he prays his petition based on God's promises. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy, there are two main passages that instruct Nehemiah's prayer here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 27. God was speaking to Moses and made a remarkable prediction about many centuries later, remarkable only to our human eyes. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which you cannot see or hear or eat, or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. And then Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first four verses. Deuteronomy chapter 30. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Nehemiah was a student of the word, and he knew enough to be reminded of the promises of God's word. In verses 8 and 9 of Nehemiah chapter 1, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me, I will gather your exiled people. He was taking up God's offer. Although this regathering of God's people had begun a century before, Nehemiah knew the promise had not yet been completely fulfilled. He longed for the covenant people, and their uncompromising worship to be restored. If we want to pray effectively, we will submit to the study of God's Word. They go together. We'll want to know what God deems important. We'll want to know what He's promised. We'll want to know Him. Dr. F.B. Meyer learned the secret of appropriating God's promises when he was addressing a large group of children who became unruly. On the verge of losing his temper, he prayed quickly, "Thy patience, Lord." And he says that immediately he felt some release from his growing anger and annoyance. From then on, he used the same formula for every difficult situation he found himself in. When he felt lonely, he prayed, "Thy companionship, Lord." When he was afraid, "Thy serenity, Lord." When he felt critical of others, he prayed, "Thy love, Lord." He found those sentence prayers to help at his time of need. And they were all based on the character of his Savior and the promises of God. Nehemiah remembered God's promises. And as Nehemiah prayed, there emerged a plan based on the prolonged supplication. In fact, prolonged doesn't mean just a couple of mentions in prayer or a couple of items in the prayer bulletin. He prayed and fasted, verse 4, for some days. Verse 6, he prayed day and night. In fact, it appears that Nehemiah continued praying for 4 months before he did anything. Chapter 1, verse 1, Kislev was about November or December. And chapter 2, verse 1, the month of Nisan, was 4 months later. 4 months. How often do we prevail in prayer for 4 minutes? This time of prevailing prayer prepared Nehemiah to be open to God and to God's answers. His prayer wasn't easy. He was engaged in spiritual warfare as he mourned and prayed in earnest. Should any of us doubt that praying is warfare, I call upon us to remember the testimony of Rich Schumacher this spring. He recounted the ordeals of his illness to us, and he thanked the congregation for 16 months of sustained and earnest prayer on his behalf as we shared in his battle. Prayer is warfare. Now, the final sentence of this prayer sounds like Nehemiah had a plan already in mind, but remember that this prayer is a summary of 4 months of praying. And now, as Nehemiah is ready to tell us what he did, he includes in his prayer the final times that he began praying for God to bless his approach to the king. Along the way of these 4 months, his thinking was sharpened and a plan began to unfold. Now, what did Nehemiah expect when he prayed? Did he expect God to rebuild the walls himself? Did he expect King Artaxerxes to offer to build them up? Or did he come to realize that he might have a role in their rebuilding? Obviously, over these months, Nehemiah became impressed that he was to be part of the answer. He then prayed for success in bringing a request to the king. And that's when, third on your outline, prayer raised Nehemiah to action. Not until the end of chapter 1 does Nehemiah tell us his position in government as a cupbearer. Now, at first, cupbearer doesn't sound too distinguished to us. It sounds like a dishwasher or a busboy or a waiter. But in these days, the cupbearer had a very privileged position. In the middle of court intrigues and assassination, the cupbearer was the king's insurance policy. He became the king's most trusted assistant. He put his life on the line, tasting the food and the drink before they reached the king. A dead cupbearer served as a hint to the king that he might have a few enemies out there. The cupbearer was actually like a chief of staff or an administrator. No, Mike, I don't want to taste your coffee. So Nehemiah risked his position at the top, realizing that God had raised him up for such a time as this, to make a difference at Jerusalem. It's been said that Nehemiah did not act without prayer, and he did not pray without acting. After he had become convinced that God had a mission for him, he developed his approach to King Artaxerxes. He took the risk of allowing his sorrow to show in the king's presence. Officials were expected to be cheerful around the king. It was not unusual for a messenger of bad news to be executed, or even someone who failed to be cheerful around the king. The cupbearer's appearance here drew the king's question about his sad face and his sadness of heart. Nehemiah wrote that he was afraid to bring up this agenda, verse 2. After all, this same king had ordered that the work on the wall be stopped back in Ezra chapter 4. That was the flash forward that we heard about a few weeks ago. They had used force on the workers to compel them to stop. And they had probably torn down what little of the wall had been put together by that time. The king, in fact, had declared in his edict that Jerusalem was a city of revolt, rebellion, and sedition, Ezra 4:19. And now Nehemiah had the audacity to come to the same king and ask that the work go on. He approached the subject delicately, speaking of the disgrace of his ancestral home and his deep sadness. He never mentioned Jerusalem by name. The king took the bait and asked what Nehemiah would like. And here we see Nehemiah shoot an arrow prayer in a crucial moment. Just a very quick prayer. When he sensed an opening in the king's attitude, he employed the best antidote to his fear. He prayed. It reminds me of a church sign that says, "When your knees knock together, kneel on them." In fact, this is just one of 10 arrow prayers recorded in Nehemiah. But the sentence prayer of this moment doesn't stand alone. This wasn't the only time Nehemiah prayed. He had already prayed consistently and repeatedly. If we rely on arrow prayers alone, our arrows won't hit their mark. There's no substitute for diligent, sustained, committed prayer. As we'll see next Lord's Day, by the time this opening came, Nehemiah was prepared, not only with a request, but he had done his homework and he had a complete proposal for the king. And notice in chapter 2, verse 8, who gets the credit? Nehemiah doesn't pat himself on the back after the king says okay. He says, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me." Well, let's conclude considering three practical principles from Nehemiah's example. First, if we're going to pray effectively, we have to be willing to wait. Prayer puts things into perspective. Why would we want to proceed under our own power, under our own craftiness, when we have the power and the wisdom of God available to us in His time? Praying and waiting work together. Chuck Swindoll comments that you've never really prayed until you've learned to wait, and to wait with release. Abandon yourself. Let God change the king's heart. This is tough. It cuts across the grain of our human nature. But stand firmly. Give up your own homemade solutions and run the risk of letting God take charge. Second, be willing to reflect and be quiet. We are so ready to develop solutions and to call a discussion group, but often we need to stand back and get the bigger picture, asking God to clear our vision. All problems are not handed to us for quick solutions. We need to meditate, study God's word, and get away from the noise and rush of one-minute managers and 30-day diets. As a father, I need to spend more time reflecting on my family and listening to God. In a few moments, Eric Jost will be sharing with us about the spiritual influence of his father's praying for him. There's no greater gift that a father can give than praying for his children. Third, and very crucial, be prepared to be available. If you find that you're deeply touched and concerned about a situation, there's a strong likelihood that God is calling you to be a part of the answer. Your praying will be stunted if you say, "Here's a problem, Lord, but don't send me." R.C. Trench said that praying is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his highest willingness. Dr. Elva McAllister, a dearly beloved English professor and poet at the college where I studied, contemplated how God works through prayer and wrote, "When next, I wonder, will I have an opportunity to be an answer to someone's praying?" Do you ever think about that? When will the Lord be using you to be an answer to someone else's praying? I want to conclude by telling you a little-known side of how God led one of our own people to play a key role in the building program. You may recall a couple of years ago in the spring of 1990, after the building committee had developed a preliminary concept that made the maximum use of our property, that we were looking at our resources, and about that time, our building chairman, George Peters, felt that he had served to the extent that God was leading him, and he moved off of the building committee. And while we needed skillful management of the building process, it was not yet apparent to the church leadership who should succeed George. During this time, our deacon chairman was praying about the need, as well as a lot of other people. The more he prayed about it, the more he felt impressed by the challenge. Not that he aspired to be the chairman, but he felt God's leading in that direction, in spite of his reluctance. By the time he talked with me, Rich Keffer could not escape the sense that he should be available. He took an objective look at the work that had to be done, a sober estimate of himself, and found that God was leading him to be the one. Once Rich was willing, the elders quickly confirmed God's leading. That leadership left a need on the deacon board, and that was very capably filled by our present deacon chairman, Joe Burnett. And I believe that now most of us can see God's leading, how God raised up a new building committee chairman who was uniquely qualified and gifted to help with some unique challenges that we've been through. And I'm glad that Rich Keffer was open to God's call. I wonder what call you and I need to be open to. Usually these leadings don't develop overnight. In Nehemiah's case, it was over 4 months. Nor can the believer be satisfied with continually refusing God's call. The best advice is to pray and be available. In a nutshell, the godly leader, the genuine disciple, turns early and often to prayer and then listens for God's leading. It's really that simple. Let's pray. Father, teach us your way. Your simple truths that are so difficult to employ in our lives. Help us to walk more by faith, less by sight. Teach us to pray and move us to pray. Lord, our highest moments are when we are on our knees before you. Call us to pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.